Good morning and welcome. Certainly good to be here on this beautiful hill country morning that God has blessed us with, give us this opportunity to gather with our brethren and worship and glorify Him as we prepare ourselves for yet another week of service to the Lord. That's why it is so good to be here. And I'd like to echo Rustin's welcome from earlier. If you're visiting with us, please know that we're encouraged by your presence here among us, that you have come to worship God with us. That means something to us. So thank you for encouraging us and giving us the opportunity to encourage you. And like Rustin said, please know that you're always welcome to be here whenever you have opportunity. I'd like to address a challenging topic in the sermon here this morning. It's a topic that's so challenging that many people choose to ignore it or to interpret this topic in a way that gives them some peace and some comfort. Let's think this morning about the reality of hell and what Scripture teaches us about that place. Again, it's a difficult topic, something we don't like to think about, something we don't like to talk about. It is not pleasant to think about that place of eternal punishment, but God teaches about it throughout Scripture, so we know, so we're aware. He gives us a warning that this place is real, it exists, and it will be a terrible eternity. That's what I'd like to think about this morning, as difficult as that might be. God wants us to know about the reality of hell because He wants us to avoid it at all costs. He wants us to teach others to avoid it. So let's prepare ourselves to do that here this morning. Let's think about what Scripture teaches us about that place. Again, it's a topic many people choose to ignore, or like I said earlier, to interpret it in a way that makes them feel a little better about eternity. There are many people who believe that heaven exists, but hell doesn't. And we'll discount that today very easily, that if one exists, the other certainly has to exist, because God taught about them in the same way. They're vastly different places as He describes them, but He refers to both in very factual terms, and we'll look at that here in more detail in just a few minutes. Let me give you an example of someone who refuses to believe that reality. There's a man who claims to be a Church of Christ preacher. I have yet to determine where he preaches and what congregation he's affiliated with, but he has developed a distribution list, evidently of email addresses for Church of Christ congregations throughout the country. And this man, unsolicited, sends article after article after article that he has written. He probably sends to our church email address about 4 to 5 articles a week. They're somewhat lengthy articles. I'm not sure how he has time to do anything else but write those articles, but the overarching theme consistently through most of the articles that he writes is his belief that heaven is real and hell is not. This is a man that claims to be a Church of Christ preacher. His idea, as you may have heard of, is this theory called annihilationism. That's a fun word to say, annihilationism. I had to practice it a few times. It doesn't necessarily roll off the tongue. But if you're not familiar with that theory, this is the belief that heaven is real, hell doesn't exist. We've misinterpreted what Scripture says about hell. The reality is that souls of the saved will be in heaven forever. The souls of the lost on the day of judgment, as the title of the theory indicates, will be annihilated. They'll be destroyed. They'll just evaporate or be burned up in an instant. They don't exist eternally. They're not punished eternally. But there is an eternal reward. That's the theory of annihilationism. This man writes article after article after article, quoting from the same, I should say misquoting, from the same passages of Scripture over and over again, I guess trying to convince us that heaven is real and hell is not, and that absolutely contradicts what we read in Scripture. Because again, if heaven is real, hell is real as well. They are two extremes. They're the only two destinations following the day of judgment. So let's think this morning about what the Bible teaches us about the reality of hell. It's an awkward subject. I'm going to cover some things that might be considered a little bit graphic in nature, but God wants us to understand it that way because hell is an absolutely terrible place to spend eternity. And it's not a myth. It's not a legend. And, you know, some people think that God just kind of created the concept of hell just to frighten us into obedience. Well, that would make God a liar, wouldn't it? Because He teaches of hell as a factual place. Is He trying to trick us? Is that what God would do for us, His people? Certainly not. Heaven is real, and so is hell. And that's the first point we'll look at in a little more detail of the 3 points we'll consider here this morning. Next, after we dig a little bit deeper into the reality of hell, let's think about how hell is described, that place of eternal pain and anguish and suffering. It's an interesting topic because it's challenging in the fact that we don't necessarily know how our souls will encounter the peace and the joy and the comfort of heaven and or the pain, the suffering, the misery of hell, because our souls aren't physical, they're spiritual. But God describes this in human terms, based on human feelings and emotions, almost from a physical and an emotional perspective. So that's how we'll look at it. That's how God's given us the knowledge of an eternity in heaven and hell, in human terms. So we'll explore the terror of an eternity in hell, because God wants us to know that. He wants us to avoid it. But finally, the good news. Yes, hell is real. Hell is eternal. But hell is absolutely avoidable, because whichever eternity our soul resides in is all based on choices that we make. We can choose to be faithful and obedient to God's word, and we don't have to worry about hell. We know it's there. We keep it in our rearview mirrors. We strive to teach others about it, but we keep moving forward towards salvation. That's God's plan, and that's the good news. Let's think about that reality this morning. And as we do, I'd ask you to think about the opportunities you have to share this truth with others. As awkward and uncomfortable as it might be, God loved us enough to share with us the truth of that reality. Let's not be shy in sharing that truth with others, because salvation is at stake. If hell is as real and as bad as Scripture tells us it is, which we would believe that it is, wouldn't we warn others? Wouldn't we share that with people we love, people we know and associate with? Well, of course we should, but oftentimes we hesitate. Let's try to break through that this morning. Let's equip ourselves to understand that reality and share it with others from a perspective of love and compassion, a concern for the eternal destination of their soul. And again, let's return to the point of the reality of that place. As I said in the introduction, if heaven is real, hell has to be real as well. Because again, God teaches about both in very factual terms. You know, it's been said that Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. Friends and brethren, I'm not sure that's accurate, only because I haven't personally gone into the Gospels and counted all of his references to heaven and all of his references to hell. But I know this much, he taught at least as much about both. It might be around 50-50. The scale might tip in the direction of teaching a little bit more about that reality of hell. But Jesus taught about both extensively. It's not as if he just mentions hell kind of one or two times in ways that could be interpreted as fable or myth. Again, that's not the relationship God has with us. He's absolutely, totally honest with us. And Jesus teaches about hell repeatedly. Here's just one of so many examples we can look at. Matthew 5. In verse 29, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus teaches about an eternity in hell. Matthew 5 and verse 29. Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than your whole body be cast into hell." He speaks of it as a literal place that exists. And let's make note of the fact that Jesus says that hell is so real and it's so bad, you would do anything to keep from going there. He's not literally telling us to serve the Lord, we have to disfigure ourselves. But he's making that point that hell is real and it is terrible. And you would go to any length to avoid being there if you really understood how bad it is. That's what he's trying to teach us. He's not teaching about that place in figurative terms. He's being very literal when he speaks of hell in that particular verse and so many others. So he teaches in truth about the existence of that place. You know, lately in some Bible class discussions, and I referred to this account, and I think both of my lessons about the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You know, Jesus teaches about those two places, paradise and torment. You know, paradise is where the souls of the saved reside until the day of judgment, where they'll be welcomed into an eternity in heaven. Torment is a place where the souls of the condemned await the day of judgment, where, as Jesus says, they'll be cast into that eternity in hell. He teaches about both places. Lazarus, the beggar, is in paradise, awaiting an eternity in heaven. The rich man who ignored the plight of Lazarus in this life is awaiting the day of judgment in torment, where he'll be cast into an eternity in hell. Jesus teaches about both places very factually. How could it be in this one account that he's literal about paradise and he's just figurative about torment? There'd be no balance there. That wouldn't even make any sense. So Jesus taught about the reality of hell over and over and over again because he wants us to know that it exists. How do we know that Jesus knows that hell is real? Why did he go to the cross? He's our Savior. So what was he saving us from but that eternity? Because of his sacrifice, we can obtain salvation. He is saving us from being condemned for our sins, of which we are guilty. He bore our sins on the cross so we don't have to spend an eternity in that place. That's how real it was for him, that he allowed himself to be tortured to death to save us from that reality. You know, it's interesting when Jesus quite often teaches about hell, when we read that word hell in English in the Gospels where he's teaching about that place, oftentimes he's actually referring to a place that exists in this world as a representation of that place that exists in the next. Because when Jesus speaks of hell, as it's translated in the English Bible, oftentimes he was referring to that specific location known as the Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom was located just south of the city of Jerusalem. In Hebrew, it would be pronounced Gehinnom. That's Valley of Hinnom. In Greek, it's run together and it becomes the word Gehenna, which is representative of this valley south of Jerusalem that had a notorious reputation for the things that had previously been done in that valley that we read about in the Old Testament. You can be turning there to Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 35. And again, this is some of the more graphic content that I indicated earlier. But in the valley of Hinnom, located just south of Jerusalem, the Jews would gather in secret to make sacrifices to the pagan gods that were worshipped by people that lived around them. And that's bad enough that in the times of the Old Testament, that's what the Jews did, but the way they made those sacrifices and the nature of them makes it even more horrific. Again, these were actual events that occurred. We'll read in a minute from Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. In fact, the Jews gathered in that valley to sacrifice their children in fire, burned their children, sacrificing them to a false god. So that becomes a representation of hell. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35 gives us an idea of the horrific things that were done in that valley. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Friends, in most translations, when it says that the children were passed through the fire, please understand they didn't come out. They were put into the fire. And they were burned to death. That's why that valley is such an accurate representation of an eternity in hell. The horrific things done there are a reflection of the horrors of hell. And Jesus wants us to understand that. We read in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 3, that King Ahaz burned his children in that valley. Unfortunately, we read in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10 that King Josiah abolished that practice. But if you go back to Jeremiah 32 and verse 35, it's interesting. God responds to those sacrifices. And just think about how God responded. He said, this is an abomination, what's happening there. And it's written in a way that we would understand that it's almost as if God can't even comprehend how terrible it was what his people were doing in that valley. So again, Jesus just uses that as a reflection of the horror and the terror of hell, but it doesn't stop there. Because once King Josiah abolished the practice of those human sacrifices, the valley took on a different purpose. The Jews found something else to do with that valley. In the time of Jesus, when he was here teaching, that valley was the trash dump for Jerusalem. So the Jews would drag their garbage south to that valley and they would set it on fire. It was said that the Valley of Hinnom in that time was just perpetually burning because all this refuse was taken there. And it's not necessarily the garbage that we would think of, but it would also include human waste would be taken there to be burned. The bodies of the impoverished who have died, but their families couldn't afford a decent burial, their bodies were burned in the Valley of Hinnom. The bodies of lepers were burned in that valley, as well as the victims of crucifixion. Many were dragged to the Valley of Hinnom and set on fire. And again, it was said that the valley was always burning. It was always smoldering. If you looked south from the city of Jerusalem, you could always see plumes of smoke rising out of that valley. It's said, and what I would think would be somewhat of an eerie sight, that at night, standing on the walls of Jerusalem, if you look south, you could always see a glow because that valley was always burning. It was said that there was an incredible stench that came from that valley, as you could well imagine. And then when the Jews took their garbage and those corpses to the valley, they would have to cover their nose and their mouths with a cloth so they didn't inhale all those noxious fumes. So again, we gain a better understanding of why Jesus would use that actual place in this world as a depiction of that actual place in the next. And as we'll think about here in just a few minutes, it is an absolutely terrible place to be. And that's why God teaches us about it. You know, why does he want us to know that? Why doesn't he just kind of keep hell a secret? Why does he have to keep teaching us about it repetitively? Well, friends, he does that because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to be there. As we'll think about here in a few minutes, God didn't create any soul to be condemned. He wants every soul to obtain salvation. So yes, he teaches about heaven. That's our goal, and that's what we should be focused on. But as I said earlier, he wants us to know about hell, so we keep it in our rearview mirror. And we keep making progress toward our goal, but knowing that there's only one other destination. It is heaven or it is hell. And he loved us so much that he sent his son here to die so we don't have to spend an eternity in hell. We now have the opportunity to be in heaven forever. That's how much he loves us. He's completely honest with us. He's holding nothing back. As awkward as the topic might be, as displeasing or uncomfortable as it might make us, God is completely honest. He loves us, so he wants us to know the truth. Now with that, let's go to our next point, and let's think about what Scripture teaches us about that reality, what the soul will encounter forever in hell. And as I said in the introduction, this is a little bit difficult. It's a little bit of a challenge because, of course, it's our soul that will be in heaven or hell. So how will our soul experience kind of these physical sensations or these emotions that are described both as an eternity in heaven and an eternity in hell? The answer to the question, friends, is it's kind of a mystery. We don't really necessarily understand that how that will be manifested. That's why God puts it in terms that we can relate to. And so that's how we'll consider it here today. How does God in his word describe an eternity in that terrible place? Well, first off, as God says in his word, it will be a place of physical pain. Again, we don't know how that's manifested on a soul, something spiritual and not physical, but that's the way God describes it. And oftentimes that physical pain is put in terms of the pain caused by fire. Because hell is described throughout Scripture as a place of fire. Here's an example, Matthew 25 and verse 41. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Jesus is teaching about the day of judgment and about the separation that would occur between lost sinners and the souls of the saints when he returns on that day. And in Matthew 25 and verse 41, he describes the fate or the destination of the souls of the lost. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, we read, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" It is an everlasting fire. I think we can all relate to the pain that a burn causes, even just a small pain, that intense, searing pain. Imagine something like that forever. And it never, ever, ever stops. It just continues. It is everlasting anguish and torment. Think about that illustration of the Valley of Hinnom, which was always on fire, where these terrible things were done in times past as a reflection of that terror and that horror. Think about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. We'll return to that one or two times because Jesus is really giving us that illustration of the eternity in heaven and the eternity in hell. Think of the fact that the rich man was in that place called torment, and its title is accurate. He's in so much anguish that what does he want? All he wants is a tiny drop of water. Have you ever been so thirsty? Not that we could relate to this specifically, that kind of anguish and torment, but have you ever been so thirsty where you literally just thought one drop of water on your tongue would be such a relief? That's the torment reflected in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. That's a reflection of an eternity in hell. There's a pain that will never stop. But on top of the physical pain, we have this idea of emotional torment in that place. Again, how will our spirit, our soul, encounter this emotional torment? I don't know, but that's how it's described in Scripture. If you're in Matthew 25 still, just look back at verse 30. Matthew 25 and verse 30, the conclusion of the parable of the talents. Remember, there were three servants entrusted with various amounts of wealth from their master who was going on a lengthy journey. And knowing what their master would want, the first two servants went out and made a profit with that money. What did the third servant do? Dug a hole in the ground, hid it away, did nothing productive with it, and so he's punished when his master comes back. The master in the story, of course, represents our Savior, and the servants represent us or potential versions of us. And let's read about this punishment, which is a reflection of an eternity in hell. Matthew 25 and verse 30, the master says, "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hell will be a place of utter darkness, which indicates loneliness, despair, and separation. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, remember, Lazarus was in the embrace of Abraham in paradise. We get the idea that he's among other souls there, but we get the idea that the man in torment is alone. Of course, there would be other souls there. It's as if he doesn't know it. It's as if we would be a soul would be in solitary confinement forever. No one to console them, no one to comfort them, no one to confide in. It's darkness, it's loneliness and desperation forever, for eternity. How will a soul encounter that darkness? I don't know, but we get the idea behind it. Now, we visited the Natural Bridge Caverns several years ago out towards San Marcos. I'm kind of claustrophobic, so it wasn't my favorite thing in the world to do, but it was amazing to go see all the formations, the stalactites, the stalagmites. I still don't know which hang from the ceiling and which jut up from the floor. I know there's a little way to remember that, but I can't remember what that way is. But at any rate, they took us way down into the caverns, and there was this little area where they had chairs, and they sat everybody down, and they said, "When we count to five, you're going to encounter darkness like you've never encountered." They counted to five, and they shut the lights off, and it was a darkness that I can't even explain. We think we know darkness. We don't know that kind of darkness, but that's the darkness that's described in eternity in hell. And I find it interesting, have you ever thought about it, that hell is described as a place of fire and a place of darkness? In this world, those two don't fit together, right? One of the benefits of fire is that it brings light, it brings brightness, it brings clarity, but none of that benefit will exist in hell, only the pain caused by fire, which is then in utter darkness. Again, how will a soul encounter that? I don't know, but that's the illustration we're given, that pain and fire and the darkness fit together in that place. Jesus said in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So our soul will have this emotional response. Just as the soul would encounter that peace and joy and rest in heaven, that soul will encounter the desperation and the hopelessness of an eternity in hell. Or there'll be weeping, as it said. And gnashing of teeth, that was just that Hebrew phrase that indicated a facial expression. You know, when you're stressed out and you have a lot of anxiety, you just kind of clench your jaw and you grit your teeth together and you even grind your teeth in your sleep. That's forever in hell. That anxiety, that desperation, that's how it's described. That emotional torment, that physical pain, probably the worst part of that eternal punishment, is the soul being separated from God forever. That utter and complete hopelessness. Because after the day of judgment, there's absolutely no second chances. I'd ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul is inspired to write about that eternal separation, which again is really the worst part of the punishment, is the hopelessness of that soul knowing it can never go back and be with its Creator because that person made their choices in this life, and after that there are absolutely no second chances. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. We read that God will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Let me point out one kind of interesting aspect here in verse 9. We read the word right in the middle of the verse, destruction. This is a verse that people that ascribe to that false theory of annihilationism would point to and say, see, the soul is destroyed on the day of judgment, the soul of the lost. Because here we read about destruction, but they're a little bit too focused on that word because they neglect to realize that there's a very important word that precedes it. That destruction is everlasting. It is a continual destruction. What's destroyed in an eternity in hell? But hope itself. And that destruction is continual because there's nothing that would change that hopelessness. Because there's no more chances after the day of judgment. Back to the story of Lazarus and the rich man. What did the rich man want? But Lazarus to come from paradise with a drop of water to put on his tongue. But what does Abraham say from paradise? That can't happen. There's this gulf. There's this chasm between the two. There's no going back and forth. What did the rich man ask then? Send Lazarus back to tell my brothers not to make the same bad decisions I did. How does Abraham respond? That can't happen either. You knew God's word and you made your choices. They know God's word. They have to make their choices. So there's no second chances. There's no going back. It's this endless destruction. There is absolutely no hope that the soul would be reunited with its Creator. And that has to be the worst part of the punishment. Let me share this before we go to the last major point. The Catholic Church, a long time ago, developed a way to give a soul a little bit of hope after the day of judgment. You've probably heard of it. In the late 1200s, the Catholic Church decided to fabricate this place called purgatory. And so purgatory is this place, supposedly, between heaven and hell. It's not as bad as hell, certainly not as good as heaven. And in the Catholic concept of purgatory, which again is totally fabricated, a soul of someone who was almost saved, of course, someone who was in the Catholic Church, a good person who had some sin in their life that they just didn't repent of, but they got pretty close to salvation, their soul would go to that place called purgatory. And there would be some punishment in purgatory. It would be just enough punishment to teach them the error of their ways so in purgatory they could repent. And their soul, if you will, would be transferred from there to heaven. So it's this place of second chances. But again, it's a total fabrication. Because Scripture teaches us there are no second chances after you pass from this life or the day of judgment. Whichever comes first, this life is where we make our choices that determine where our soul spends eternity. That's the last point I'll go to. Allow me to just kind of add this editorial comment as a former member of the Catholic Church. I think it's interesting that in the late 1200s, the leaders of the Catholic Church decided to invent this place called purgatory as if they could convince God to create it. As if they said, look, we think this would be a good idea, Lord, if you created this place called purgatory, somewhere between heaven and hell to give souls a second chance. And God said, you know what? That's a good idea. I never thought of that. So yeah, I'm going to invent that and I'm going to include that. It's absolutely false. It's absolutely fabricated, and it goes against the fiber of everything we read in Scripture about the finality of the day of judgment. But remember, like I said just previously, there's hope. The good news is that hell is absolutely avoidable because our eternal destination is absolutely up to us, to each individual. Heaven is a choice, and hell is a choice as well. And so the hope is that we can make choices that lead to an eternity in heaven and away from an eternity in hell. Salvation, friends and brethren, is within our grasp. You know, the writer C.S. Lewis, who is famous for the the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and so forth, was also a very religious man. He wrote many religiously themed books about his faith, essays, and articles. And this is what Lewis wrote about those choices we make in life. Lewis wrote that there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All who will be in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. You know, Lewis makes a couple of interesting points there, but let's consider this, that it's a fact that hell could be absolutely vacant after the day of judgment. It could be absolutely empty, because every soul that God created has the opportunity to be faithful and obedient to Him. Again, God didn't create any soul to be condemned to that eternity. It's based on choices that we make. Sadly, the fact is, so many people will make bad choices, contrary to God's word, that hell certainly won't be empty. But it always has to do with our choices. Our Savior taught us that. Words far more important than C.S. Lewis or any writer in this world. John chapter 12, verses 47 through 49. If you're not there already, I hope you've beaten me there. John chapter 12, verses 47 through 49. Jesus talks about those choices we make. And he has this interesting perspective on the day of judgment. And I ask you to pay attention to that. Jesus basically says, look, I'm not going to judge you. It's almost as if he's saying, you're judging yourself. So let's read the words of our Savior, John 12, 47 through 49. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Friends, let's read verse 48 once again. That's really the heart of the passage. Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him. So again, in essence, it's almost as if we're judging ourselves, because it's the choices that we make. We might say that Jesus is coming back to make it official, because we have made our choices in life, like from the story of Lazarus and the rich man. We can choose an eternity in heaven, or we can choose an eternity of hell, because God has given us a plan. And friends, if we follow that plan, we don't have to worry about an eternity in hell. We can be confident of the salvation that God has promised, because that's what He's always wanted for His creation, dating back to the Old Testament. Let's look at two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, that reminds us that God doesn't want any of us to spend an eternity in that terrible, horrific place. That's not what He intended, but it's all based on choices we make. Let's read about God's intention, Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God wants salvation for everyone. That's echoed in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. I know I'm going a little bit quickly. I hope you can keep up with me. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul is inspired to write something very similar about God's perspective regarding salvation and our eternal destination. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, that's the good news. We don't have to spend eternity in that terrible place. Salvation is within our grasp if we understand and follow His plan, and we never forget that Jesus came to save us. It's in His title. Savior. What did He save us from? An eternity in hell. He saved us from our sin that would lead to that eternity. Does Jesus know that hell is real? He absolutely does, because He was willing to do that for us. And He articulates that in John 3 and verse 17. The last verse of Scripture we'll read together in the lesson this morning. John 3 and verse 17. Jesus articulates His mission, why He came to this world. He came to save us. John 3 and verse 17, Jesus says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So God has a plan. He sent His Savior here to fulfill that plan and to share that with us. And God loves us so much that he doesn't shy away from teaching us about the difficult topics, including the reality of hell. Does hell exist? It certainly does. And it's a place of eternal pain and suffering. Let's never forget the reality of hell as we stay focused on preparing for an eternity in heaven. And friends, let's be willing to share that reality with others. I have one more illustration before you start to put your things away, if you'd please bear with me. It's an illustration that you've probably heard before. It's presented in terms of a what-if question. What if you had knowledge that a building was about to explode or burst into flames? Somehow you had knowledge of that. And you're standing on the street corner across from it, and you see people walking into that building. What would you do? Would you just let them go into that building knowing what was about to happen? Or would you warn them? Would you try to stop them from going there? I know each and every one of you would warn them against going in that building. But why are we so hesitant to warn people that we love, people that we associate with, people we care about, as many people as we can? Why are we so shy to approach this topic? Because heaven is real, and we should certainly teach about that, but so is hell. We should certainly warn them. Remember, God loves us, so he warns us. So let's be willing to share that love with others and warn them as well in a loving and compassionate way with a concern for their eternal soul. And friends, as an invitation, if you're not a Christian, I'd really like you to consider everything you heard in the lesson here this morning. What's your destination? Where do you want to be after the day of judgment? In heaven or in hell? It's all a choice you make. So what do you choose? Friends, if you choose heaven, then come and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. Prepare for that salvation, keeping hell well in your rearview mirror, making progress toward that goal of an eternity in heaven. That journey has to start by confessing Christ as your Savior, repenting, and being baptized in water to have your sins washed away. That's what God's Word tells us. So I'd ask you, I would beg you, come and be baptized, knowing what's at stake, knowing the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. Begin that journey towards salvation. So that's an invitation for you. And friends, as fellow Christians, if you're struggling on that journey, if you think you're veering off course, let your brethren know what we can help you to do to get back on track. If you need encouragement, prayers, study, whatever the case, if there's sin you need to confess, to get it out in the open so you can repent, we're here to help. We're here to listen. We're here to do whatever we can to help you get back on track so that we're all prepared to meet our Savior and to be in heaven forever with our Father, our Savior, the Spirit, and our fellow saints. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you consider it? Won't you come forward while you have opportunity as we stand and sing together our invitation song?